The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else, who is now put in the position of an inquirer, say Amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you are saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or at most 3 should speak, 1 at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirit of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We pray, our Father, as we've just sung, that your word would take root in us, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to understand what you're saying to us in this passage, and help us to delight in what it says to us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question, and it's this. What does it look like to be a Spirit-filled church? What does it look like to be a Spirit-filled church? If you were to imagine in your head the sort of church that is spiritually alive, what does it look like? I'm sure you pick up on your YouTube feeds or whatever the kids watch these days, or through word of mouth, that there are many churches out there who claim to be spiritually alive. And there are many church leaders who claim special spiritual power. And maybe for some of us, as we hear those sort of claims, there's a bit of us that thinks, are we missing a trick? Are we missing something? Are we spiritually alive? Now, in order to answer that question, it's important, isn't it, that we go back to what God says, and we go back to what God says in his word. And we're going to do that in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, which is all about what a spiritually alive church looks like. And to the Corinthian church, which this chapter was originally written to, the Corinthian church, it came as a huge shock, because they were a church who thought they were the spiritual bee's knees. It was a sort of church where everything was happening. We've seen that over the past few chapters, haven't we? That there's been an abundance of spiritual gifts. And their meetings would have been incredible as lots of people showed off their miraculous gifts to others. But as we're going to see, Paul has a very different assessment of this church. And in chapter 14, we see why. We're going to see three things. Why they think they're spiritually alive, first of all. And then secondly, we're going to see what it means to be spiritually alive. I wonder if we could have these points up. Thank you, Sam. I think I've changed them since giving them to you. And then we're going to look at what this means for us at St. Mary's. See, first of all then, why do the Corinthians think they're spiritually alive? Well, it's because of one particular gift. It's a gift that he's mentioned a couple of times already in chapter 12, chapter 13. But in this chapter, it comes to the front of stage as it's mentioned 16 times. And it's the gift of tongues. Now, some of us might ask, what is the gift of tongues? That's what I've been spending the last few weeks scratching my head about. But I think the clearest description comes not here, but in Acts chapter 2. And I wonder if you could keep a finger in 1 Corinthians and turn with me back to Acts chapter 2. Because Acts chapter 2 describes the day of Pentecost, the day that the Spirit came on the church. And if you could turn with me to Acts chapter 2 verse 4, where, once I've found it myself, I'll read chapter 2 verse 4. We read this: all of them, that's the disciples, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. See, Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would come and he would equip the church to take the gospel out in concentric circles from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here is the sign of that beginning to happen. As you'll see, there were people from all over the world on that day. It was like a kind of United Nations meeting. Verse 5, we read, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Except that this United Nations meeting didn't need the kind of team of translators, didn't need the special earpieces you get, because we read in verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking his own language. So the gift of tongues in the Old Testament, in the book of Acts, is this gift of other human languages. You'll see in the footnote, the NIV's pointed that out for us. But the gift of tongues also comes up in chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians. That's the only other place it's mentioned. And the big question is this the same thing, human languages? Or is this something else, some sort of angelic language or some ecstatic language that is not a human language? And on that question, it's a bit more difficult to answer. And let me just say, as we head into this, this is a question that Bible-believing Christians, people who are good friends of mine, will differ on. And it's a question I think is quite hard to answer. Some would say that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians is just human languages, that they're always recognizable human languages. They point to verse 10, where Paul speaks about other languages, to make the case, I think, that actually he's got other human languages in mind, the same thing as in Acts. And not all who hold this view would go this far, but some would go as far to say, unless we see that gift of other human languages, well, actually we should conclude that the gift has faded out. Now, I think you can make that case, but personally I'm not convinced of that, because I think there are hints in 1 Corinthians that tongues are not always a recognizable human language. So in chapter 13, verse 1, he speaks about tongues of angels and tongues of men. And in 14, verse 2, he says that you don't speak to men, but to God. You utter mysteries by the Spirit. Again, let me just reiterate. It's a question I'm not 100% on, and I'm happy to be persuaded. But it seems that there were some in the Corinthian church who were speaking with these sort of heavenly, angelic, ecstatic languages. And in fact, they were very proud of it. It seemed very impressive. And their meetings were dominated by it. Now, if that didn't make sense to you, or you're tuning out, don't worry, here's the point to come back in. Maybe you're new to church things and you're thinking, what on earth is this all about? What have I got myself in for? You're free to leave. It's okay. But don't worry, because the point of this chapter is not to give us a manual on speaking in tongues. See, the whole point of this chapter is not about the nature of the gift, but what the gift accomplishes. Because notice what he says throughout this chapter on about this gift of tongues. Look at verse 4 with me. He says this, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." See, this gift, it's for you personally. Verse 14, he says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. It doesn't engage my thinking." Or 14, verse 16, "If you all are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying?" See, he's saying, look, you can't be understood by others. Now, he doesn't dismiss tongues. He says in verse 5, he'd like them to speak in tongues. He says in verse 18 that he speaks in tongues more than all of them. But he does point out it is a gift that doesn't bring understanding to others. Paul says in verse 7, it's like an instrument plucking the same notes. My four-year-old has got a mini guitar. I don't know who bought it for him. They should be, I won't say what that should happen. But he just loves plucking the same string time and time again. It was cute the first time. It's starting to be a bit wearing now. And the point is that unless you pluck different strings at different times, it's just the same note. It doesn't make any sense. You don't know if it's a sad song, happy song, whatever. Or he says, verse 8, it's like the trumpet. You know, the sort of trumpet they have when you go into battle, if the trumpet's just blowing all the time and not making distinct notes, how will they know it's time to get ready to engage the enemy? Or verse 10, he says it's like going to a foreign country and not understanding the language. Now, I did a bit of field research on this week as I took a trip to Holland last week. And I've got to say, Holland is a country that I very much felt at home in. It's a country that absolutely loves cycling. I love cycling, and the whole place is geared up to be very cycling friendly. But more importantly, it was a country that is renowned for its tall people. I think it's full of tall people, the tallest people in the world. And I've got to say, for the first time in my life, I went for a whole week without someone commenting on my height. I felt completely at home. I felt, this is the country that is made for me. But then someone opened their mouth and spoke Dutch at me. And if you've ever heard Dutch, you'll know that it's a complicated language. And when they did, I was immediately reminded, this is not my home. And Paul says something similar is going on by using this gift of tongues in the church. Christians are feeling like foreigners in their own church. And not just Christians, but verse 23 speaks about the visitor. The visitor to the church comes in and concludes, well, they must be out of their minds. They don't belong. Now, what's the answer to this? Well, Paul, hear me right on this, doesn't dismiss the gift. And while it's a gift I personally don't think I have or have had, I don't think it's one that we should just dismiss because we haven't. And I know there are Christians in our own church who have felt praying in tongues is personally helpful. But he points out, unless there's an interpretation or putting into words, which I think refers to the same person, then they should keep silent, verse 28. It's not that he's downplaying the gift. It's not that he's dismissing it, rather. It's not that you can't use the gift. But it should be done privately, not insisting on using this gift to display your abilities. And the whole reason Paul can say this is because miraculous gifts don't mean spiritual maturity. You can be very gifted, you can have a hugely impressive gift, and yet, as he says, be like children. Now, I say this partly because I think this is often missed by churches. I was on a conference a few years ago, and the minister did a whole talk on tongues, and he explained that you don't need to speak in tongues to be a Christian. And not everyone has the gift of tongues, but then he leant across the pulpit and sort of said, well, I say all that, but you really should. And then got us to stand up, hold out our hands, close our eyes, and then pray frantically for the gift of tongues. And they tried over me several times. But I thought to myself, have you not read 1 Corinthians? Because 1 Corinthians teaches that this gift, as it might exist, but it's not the be-all and end-all. And 1 Corinthians 12, which Woody took us through a couple of weeks ago, showed us that the whole point of the church is that it's diverse in its gifts. If everyone's an eye, where does the sense of hearing come? If everyone's an ear, where does the sense of seeing come? And maybe you feel you have this gift. Well, if you do, I think we want to say praise God. We're pleased. But if you haven't, don't let this be the all, a be-all and end-all. Chapter 14 shows us that it's not the all-important gift we may think it is. You may have been praying for this gift for many years and perhaps disappointed that God hasn't answered your prayers. That's okay. It doesn't mean that you're a less Christian or you've missed out some way. Or you may look at people with the gift of tongues and think maybe they're more impressive or I'm missing out. But again, this shows us, doesn't it? It's not a sign of impressiveness or the super spiritual. See, miraculous gifts don't indicate spiritual maturity. So if the spiritual mature church is not the one with impressive gifts, what is it? And if you're worried about the time looking at your watches, we're going to go a bit quicker in these next couple of points. Because we're going to see that although it's not the miraculous gifts, there is such a thing as spiritual maturity, and it comes in gifts that build up. See, throughout this chapter, Paul encourages another gift, and it's this gift of prophecy. So he says in 14 verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Or verse 5, he says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. Now, what is prophecy? Again, Acts chapter 2, if you've got a finger there, well done. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 2, because I think this lays the framework for how we understand these chapters. See, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter quotes from the Old Testament prophet Joel. And he says this, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." See, the Old Testament prophet was a very privileged position. They were the people that were able to know God's mind and relay that mind into their situation. And Joel's saying that a day is coming where you don't have to rely on the Old Testament prophet to know God. But all of you will know God. All of you will be able to speak his word. And Peter's point is that that day has come with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it's worth saying that there's some important differences between the Old Testament prophet and what Paul speaks about when he says the word prophecy. See, the Old Testament prophet was not up for debate. The Old Testament prophet spoke the words of the Lord. And if people didn't listen to the Old Testament prophet, God held them account for it. But actually, when we come back to 1 Corinthians 14, we see in verse 29 that prophecy is to be weighed. Others are to listen, and they're to ask, is this scriptural? In 1 Thessalonians, he says, don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what's good. Reject every kind of evil. So just because someone says they speak in the Lord's name doesn't mean we have to accept everything they say. In fact, we should rightly weigh it. We should ask, actually, does this match up with Scripture? Does this honor Jesus? Is this right? But the second difference is that New Testament prophecy, I think, is closer to what we might talk about as pastoral application. See, the Old Testament's prophet's role was to reveal what was unknown. But now we have Jesus. And Jesus has revealed God's mind. He has spoken to us as the prophet of all prophets. And Hebrews 1 tells us that God spoke in many different ways, but now he's spoken to us in his Son. And so the role of prophecy has changed slightly. See, now we're on the other side of Jesus. We have a lot more data on the table. And so it seems that in the New Testament, a lot of what is described as prophecy is less a prediction of the future, or less declaring what's unknown, more speaking what is known in Jesus. Now, the reason I say that is for verses like verse 3. He says, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. It's how he describes speaking the truth in love in other places in the New Testament. Now, it's not to say there's never a chance that someone might speak about something that we don't know about. I think Agabus in Acts tells us not to be too tight on this. He predicts the famine in Jerusalem. But I think the sense of chapter 14 is that this is less a dramatic gift than we might think. Presumably Paul has to say this in chapter 14 precisely because it didn't have the kind of razzmatazz of the gift of tongues. Now again, if you've zoned out, don't worry. Or if you're new to things, don't worry. Because the point is not to give us a detailed explanation of what prophecy is. Rather, it's to encourage us to pursue gifts like this because of what they do. See, notice what he says prophecy does. Verse 4, he who speaks a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Or verse 12, so it is with you. Since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try and excel in gifts that build up the church. Or verse 26, what should we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word, an instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. See, he wants them to use their gifts to build others up. See, the Holy Spirit is like a builder. He gives gifts to his church, not to make us seem impressive or not to indulge ourselves, but so we can use them to build up his church, outwards, inwards. And if we want to be in sync with the Spirit, if we want to be a spiritual church, well, we should too want that work, to do that work of building others up. See, the Spirit-filled church isn't necessarily the most impressive. It isn't the one with the most impressive gifts or the most impressive leader, thankfully. It is one in which its members are doing everything in their efforts to use their gifts for the sake of others. See, the Corinthians, they're saying, well, I've got this impressive gift, I need to use it. And Paul's saying, no, unless it builds up others, hold back. Or I've got this impressive insight here, everyone needs to hear it. Paul's saying, no, unless it builds others up, well, it's not very impressive. And the Spirit-filled church is not a kind of chaotic, ecstatic kind of mess. It's ordered, it's thoughtful. Verse 29, he says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what's said. No one has the floor. No one speaks over each other. There's order, there's control. And just because you consider something to be right doesn't mean it is. It needs to be tested. And I think that explains this bit in verse 34. Well done, Katie, for reading out verse 34. The women should remain silent in church. I'm sorry we chose a woman to read that passage, and I hope we didn't feel too awkward reading it. But out of context, you might hear that as a kind of prohibition for women speaking. But I think in context, it's about weighing the prophecies. See, in chapter 11, he's already shown us that it matters that men and women are men and women in the church, and they work together. And so women are not to weigh prophecy in a way that usurps the man's leadership in the church. Imagine, can't you, in the Corinthian church, a husband standing up and saying, I've got this insight, I think we need to do better at serving one another. And then the wife saying, well, you say all that, but you don't do it at home. I mean, that's the sort of situation Paul's trying to avoid here. He wants the men and women to reflect God's pattern for marriage. And if you've got questions on that, ask me afterwards, or go back to chapter 11. Because the big point is, in verse 33, that God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. God made a universe out of chaos. He took what was formless and gave it form. In our redemption, he came in by his Son into the mess of our world and the chaos of our sin and redeemed us to renew us in the image of his Son. See, God's character is to bring order out of chaos. And the church is to reflect his character. We're not to be clamoring over one another, thinking that we've got this special gift that everyone needs to hear about. Rather, we are to be like Christ, laying down ourselves for the sake of building up others. Now, what does this mean for us at St. Mary's? Well, I hope you'll see by now, I want us to be a Spirit-filled church. What does that look like? What is going to look, perhaps not being the most impressive, but being willing to use our gifts for the sake of building up others. And I want us to be a church that where we all prophesy, but prophecy understood in the way we've spoken about, to be prayerfully, pastorally, using words of the gospel, using words of truth to build one another up. And that might look very insignificant. It might look like a friend at youth group who, you know, struggling. And you pray for wisdom to think, how, God, can I speak to them? And perhaps you have a word of scripture that you've been reading recently and you think, I'm just going to share that with them and just pray that it encourages them. And you speak to them and it does, and it keeps them going for another week. Or it may be the person you've in a home group with and you notice they've not been at church recently. Or perhaps you sense their priorities are shifting. And you know it's awkward to say something, but you decide to push through that, to meet up with them, and perhaps challenge them gently on where they might have shifted priorities. And they use those very words to, God uses those very words to bring them back on track. Or you get to a Wednesday night and it's central night, but you've had a long day and the Champions League's on the telly, or Strictly Come Bake Off is about to come on, and you think to yourself, I'm just going to spend a night on the sofa. But actually, instead, you pull yourself off the sofa, you go, you have a conversation with someone, and it encourages them to keep going. Or on a Sunday, you'll know there are other places to be. There's a whole world of entertainment out there, things that are more impressive. But actually, you come on a Sunday, you make it a priority, because you know those sort of conversations you have at Connect, in youth group, in the tea and coffee afterwards. They are the very moments that the Holy Spirit uses to build up his church. That's the sign of a spiritually mature church. And I didn't have this chapter in mind when we were planning the five-year strategy, but right at the heart of the five-year strategy is to be a church that is prayerfully and humbly speaking God's word to one another. To be doing that in deep relationships. We don't want to be a church that just does the big central events, but we want people to have deep friendships where they can be honest, where they can speak words, because that is the way God builds up his church. A big question I've had off the back of this is, what does this look like for Rob to be doing this work? Who are the people I need to pick up the phone to? I know you don't do that anymore. Text, WhatsApp, whatever. Who are the people I'm just not speaking to? Am I spending enough time in my week actually having God's word open with the family, with the friends, with church members? And I guess that would be the sort of questions that we might have ourselves. But I think let's stop. Let's pass back to Ed, and then we'll take some questions. Thank you.
Right, we've had quite a lot of questions, so we'll try and get through the top voted ones. So the first one is, why do some churches appear to have many members who experience tongues and prophecies, while other churches have very few or no examples of those experiences?
Yeah, thank you. I think it's worth saying, we're probably aware of this if we've been around church any length of time, that this is a question that Christians differ on, and Christians, I think, are Bible-believing, Jesus-affirming Christians disagree on. Good friends of mine will take this passage in a slightly different way. So I've been careful, and I hope this has come across, I think it's very easy to criticise others, and I don't want to do that, because I know we have our own blind spots. But I do think sometimes, I think there can be a kind of off-balancing, or kind of the center of gravity can sometimes be in the wrong place in church. And now, I'm not saying we get everything right, we certainly don't. But I think we have got to ask, where's our center of gravity as a church? The meeting I mentioned, we had an hour, and the purpose of the hour was really to kind of get me to speak in tongues. Everyone else had left. I was the sort of only non-sort of tongue speaker there, and it was very awkward. And I think there was a sense of, If I was really going to receive this gift, why did I need to stand there with my arms out? Why did I need to be quiet? Why did I need to invite the Holy Spirit in that way? I'm not saying, I think there's a case to say this is a genuine gift, but I guess anyone who's had that sort of experience, there can be sometimes a bit of pressure to kind of get that gift for ourselves. Not always, and I do know some churches would push this a bit further, and I think that's because it would come to a slightly different view. I hope we see, though, that the way I think prophecy is defined in the New Testament is something that our church should be absolutely full of. There are members of St. Mary's who would say they've got the gift of tongues, and I think the emphasis on this passage is doing that in private, and I know that's, people would say that's been helpful for them. But I think we as a church should be full of prophecy. We should be full of this speaking the word to one another, making a priority of home group, making a priority of the youth groups, making a priority of speaking to one another. So I hope we are a church that people experience tongues and privately, but we prophesy massively to one another.
Great. Thank you, Rob.
Come and speak to me afterwards. But
next question. If one feels led to share an insight while the first speaker is speaking, should they go and speak instead?
Yeah, I was worried about that when I was preaching. Yeah, I think this it's worth asking where do we reflect this in our church life? We talk about church, we can mean a number of things like that. St. Mary's isn't just what we do on a Sunday. Sunday is quite a stripped back core of what we do as a church. It's a meeting that's, I hope, is open to non-Christians. I hope there are some here this evening still looking into things. So what we're trying to do on a Sunday is to cater for all types of people and to not sort of have chaos, I think, to reflect this passage of order, planning, that sort of thing. I think prophecy is more, less about what I'm doing in a sermon, although I think you should still be weighing it, should be checking that it's coming against scripture. I think more what we're doing in home groups, that sort of thing. So I think that principle of waiting in turn, speaking, weighing what's said, I think actually that's the sort of thing that would happen in home groups. So I don't think it means you interrupt the preacher if you've got something wise to say. But I do think in a home group setting that you don't dominate the floor, you do things in an ordered way, and that you're serving your neighbour in what you say.
Great. I think we have time just for one more question. It seems clear that speaking in tongues is a private language for a person given by God, to be used in private for praise, thanksgiving and prayer, so not appropriate for a church setting. Thoughts?
Yeah, thank you. I think that is the emphasis of chapter 14. He says it can be done, but there needs to be it needs to be put into words. And I think verse 19 is very striking, isn't it, where he says, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, I'm not clever enough to work out what percentage that is, but the point is that I think that's the biggest number, 10,000 in Greek, and he's saying basically he'd rather speak 5 words compared to 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, the interpretation, I know certain churches would have different views on this. Personally, I think the way the text works is that that person, because of verse 6, is the person speaking in tongues, that he says in verse 6, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? So I think it is a sense of praying that God would help you put into words what you think you're praying in tongues. And if you can't do that, if it's a language people don't understand, I think he would say, keep it to yourself if it doesn't edify. So again, not downplaying, and hear me right on this, not downplaying it, but actually let's have the right context for doing it.
Great. Thanks, Rob. I think that's all the questions we have time for.
Do come and grab me afterwards. I'll be at the door all night. And you can come and... I realise this is quite a controversial passage, so please do genuinely come and speak to me afterwards.
Great. Thank you. Thank you, Rob.